Turn with me, if you would, though, to the book of Acts. For those of you that are new to the class, what we do is we kind of go through some of the material we're studying right now. We'll finish off just a small section in Acts 15. We're going to spend most of our time in Acts 16. And then usually we have an application. And if you look at the handout here on the back page, you'll have the outline. Normally, sometimes the application is where we can have a discussion. We won't do that today. But the application is that since some of us have actually been to Greece and we're going to talk about Philippi, I'm going to take you on a little bit of a tour. So if you've never been to the ancient city of Philippi, we're going to help you see most likely where Lydia was baptized. We're going to see where Paul was thrown into prison. And Philippi is one of those incredible archaeological sites. It's a United Nations World Heritage area. And so we're going to do a little bit of that after our break. So you're going to get a little bit of a tour next week. Of course, then we follow Paul and Silas and Luke and others to such places as Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. You get to see some of those pictures as well. Then after Easter, we'll go to Corinth. We'll get to see some of those. So if nothing else, if you don't have a chance to make your way to Greece, we're going to take you to Greece in just a minute. It's going to make you want to go eat Greek food rather than Fuddruckers, but we'll see where we go on that. So here is kind of an overview. And again, we're going to be looking from about verse 36 in chapter 15 to the end of the chapter in verse 16. And to give you a little bit of a background, here is kind of the focus, because here we now have the full-fledged witness of the gospel coming to the Greeks. We've had the first missionary journey. Now we're going to look at the second missionary journey, and we're going to see how, whereas occasionally Paul or others, Barnabas, have been able to reach some individuals who are Gentiles, now it is really coming into the Greek world. And what we'll see in some of the illustrations is the incredible power of the gospel, and how even in the midst of some of the suffering and tribulation that Jared Stevens was talking about today, the gospel advances. And so we're going to look at starting at verse 36, and it says, "And some days Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them before." And so again, it goes down verse 39. It says, "There arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers in the grace of the Lord. And they now begin to go to Syria and Cilicia." And so we see the first part of this here is where God is directing them in terms of ministry. But almost instantaneously, we see a split. You know, we talk about church splits. That goes all the way back to Acts 15. You already see a division a little bit between those individuals. And of course, as we pointed out here, Barnabas and Mark leave for Cyprus. Paul and Silas leave for Syria and Cilicia. And so even in the midst of this kind of division, Paul perhaps saying, well, if he abandoned us the first time, maybe he's not going to be with us the next time. Who knows? Maybe he was homesick. We don't know what all of it was. But here we can see that God is still allowing the gospel to advance even when there is a division in these two different parties. And this provides an opportunity for Luke now to report the story of what happens when Paul and Silas and Luke and others are going. And so now we begin to see in verse 1 of chapter 16, they go back to Derbe and Lystra. These are places where they have already been able to begin fledgling churches and begin to plant them. And during this visit, now someone else joins them, and that is Timothy. The best estimates we have are at that time, Timothy was probably a teenager. It also gives us some details, because now we can begin to see a few things here. It tells us, for example, you can see this in verse 2 and 3, that his father was Greek, but his mother was a believing Jew. And it also says that he was a disciple. That's sort of a way of saying that he was a faithful believer. And so now he's going to bring Timothy with him as well. So now we have four individuals traveling in this caravan. But here's something really interesting. First of all, we see that, think about Paul. He's Jewish, right? I put on the screen here, Philippians 3, verse 5. What did he say? I'm a Hebrew among the Hebrews. So he's Jewish. He's a Pharisee. He studied under Gamaliel. He's comfortable around Jews. What does he do bringing with him? A Greek, at least half Greek, a Gentile. And so it really shows that at this point, Paul does not care about Timothy's religious or racial breeding. When it came to leadership, the only thing that really mattered was that he was loyal to Christ and well respected among the faith community. And I thought that that's a good application point as we go through. If you're taking some notes, you might want to find an application. I might also mention for those of you looking at your handout, at the bottom there, you can see that it has a link to PrestonWoodExamine.org. And as you do that, you will see something interesting because this presentation is available as a PDF. A little bit later, the audio of this will be available. But nevertheless, I think the application point here is that biblical qualifications are most important. Racial background is not. Your racial or ethnic background doesn't matter at all. If you are faithful to Jesus and in good standing with the local church, and if nothing else, another verse you might want to put in your notes there, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3 through 5, we see here again that we've been called to be ministers of the Gospels. Matter of fact, today, if you were in church, you had to take a test. Don't you hate it when you have to take tests? You had to answer 5 questions, you know, and then grade yourself 1 to 10 on each one of those. Hopefully, all of us got more than 5. Probably none of us got 50. So, you know, somewhere in there, we're all in that particular range. But nevertheless, it's a reminder that indeed, if we are serving Christ, we are qualified to be ministers and should be ministers of the gospel. But the first thing you're going to notice if you're reading through there is by the time you get to verse 3, it says Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and he took him and circumcised him. Now, if you were with us last week, you're going, wait a minute, where does that come from? We just last week spent some time talking about the fact that Paul and Barnabas and others go down to Jerusalem. They hold the Jerusalem Council and actually decided that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to be Christians. Isn't that what we just learned? So what's this all about? Well, it turns out that if you go to the ancient rabbinical law at that time, a child that was born, for example, as Timothy was, of a Jewish mother and a Gentile Greek, was considered to be Jewish. So here's an example of where Paul certainly does not mandate this in terms of salvation, but suggests it and actually calls Timothy to do that because it might be a problem for their Jewish believers. And if you think about this, when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, at one point he talks about, to the Jews I became as a Jew, as the Gentiles as a Gentile, as those under the law as someone under the law, as those without the law as one without the law, I become what? All things to all men that I might what? Save some. So he wants that to not be a stumbling block. So again, if you read that and say, that makes no sense. They just decided you didn't have to be circumcised. Timothy kind of lost out on that deal. And that, again, is a way he believes to advance the gospel. Well, as a result, then, we see what happens. Verse 5 gives us a great summary there, and it says that, what? The church were strengthened in the teaching that they are now doing in Derbe and Lystra, multiplying in terms of their conversions. And he teaches us how important it is not just to plant the gospel. Here's another application point. We also need to water the gospel, if you will. We need to grow the gospel and grow the seeds and then allow fruit to actually bear fruit. Then we come to a section which you'll find here in verse 6. And that is, as they went through Phrygia and Galatia and others, they were finding themselves forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And so now it shows how God supernaturally is guiding these individuals to a different direction. Because after finishing the ministry in Galatia, and if you want to go to the back of your Bible, you may have a chart there of the second missionary journey. You'll see Galatia is now up in that kind of northern area, and that's a province where Ephesus was today, would be modern day Turkey. But we see that they want to keep going, and the Holy Spirit prevents them from doing so. So then he tries to go north to some of the other cities. Those would be the cities over what today we call the Black Sea. And they're stopped again by the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 7. So this is what is oftentimes referred to as the Macedonian call. Because now we see that instead of being bitter about being prevented, and how many times have you tried to do something where you say, this is the door I'm supposed to walk through, and you come to that door and it's locked. You say, okay, it's not that door. It must be that door. And that one's locked. And after a while, you say, Lord, what's going on? Instead, they just simply say, okay, we'll allow you to give us a direction. And here is what we see. Look at verse 9. And you see that there he has a vision of a man of Macedonia standing there and says what? Come over to Macedonia and help us. And so that vision causes him to leave this area. Obviously has to now get into a boat, and now he goes to Neapolis, he goes to Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, eventually he takes a boat to Athens and Corinth, and now he's in what today we would call Europe. And so the Macedonian call brings him to that point. Now, verses 11 and following is our second section here, and now we see the power of God causes the church to prosper in all sorts of circumstances. And Luke just pulls out two stories to illustrate the advance of the gospel. No doubt there were other things that happened in other areas, but he immediately moves us to Philippi. And as he does so, he tells us, first of all, the conversion of Lydia. And so what we see here is the power of God working in various circumstances and situations. First, we see the power of God to work to multiply his church where the gospel is preached. A minute ago, we had Jarrett mention that when you show up in a town and you don't know anybody and there are no Christians, it's quite possible that Paul, being a tent maker, meant that they just slept out there on the ground, maybe with a tent over them, or maybe found someone that takes them in. Fortunately, fairly quickly, they run into someone that takes them into their home, because there's no Motel 6, there's no Omni Hotel, there's just nothing there. So they may have been sleeping on the ground, or certainly as they were traveling. No doubt that they were. But now we have this quartet, Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke. They arrive in Philippi and they head to the river to find some Jews. And look at verses 12 and 13, because now we see that they are the gate. They're outside the gate. And in a few minutes, I'll show you why we have a pretty good idea of where this took place geographically. And they find a group of women that are gathered around the water, but they're also there in worship. And one of those individuals is Lydia. Now, we can see a little bit about her because it says that, first of all, she was a worshiper of God. So there's some indication that she's probably Gentile, but she has become a believing Jew. And so she's converted to Judaism, and they are actually worshiping. We learn something else if you look at verse 14, because it also says that she was from the city of Thyatira and a seller of purple goods. Now for you, you go, what does that mean? That means she was very, very wealthy. If you've ever thought about the color purple, there have been books written about that as well, by the way, and movies and all the rest. The color purple was always associated in the ancient world with very wealthy people or royalty. Why? Well, it turns out that until recent manufacturing developments, the only way you could make purple was from these shells, these murex shells. And each murex shell would give you just like a drop of what could be purple dye. So it took, in some cases, hundreds, in some cases, thousands of shells to make something purple. So if you sold something purple, it was essentially an evidence of affluence. Actually became an evidence of royalty, because only the very wealthy, the most significantly connected people had purple colors. Here's something for your trivia pursuit. Why is it that no flag in the world has the color purple on it? You could red, green, blue, gray, you know, all sorts of different colors. Now, more recently, that's changed with some of the newest ones, but all the other ones did not have purple because it would have made the flag so expensive because purple was so rare. Kind of interesting. There's, by the way, there's a YouTube video if you want to watch that goes into the color purple and all the significance of that and why flags were not purple and all the rest. But nevertheless, we see that. So first of all, when it tells us that she had an individual that was purple goods, it also says she opened her household, and it seems like she had a very large house, which ultimately for a while becomes the home church in Philippi, and it becomes the hub for Christianity in the city. So now, of course, we have this incredible story of her conversion, if you will, the first European to accept the gospel, which it is, we're going to see in just a minute when we look at some of the archaeology, is very significant in the Greek Orthodox Church. But now we have the second story, and that story begins in verse 16, and now we see that Paul and Silas end up in prison. How does that happen? We'll have this slave girl who is oppressed by demon spirits and follows them around and is sort of interfering with that. Now, she's not speaking out against them. Actually, what's so funny is she's speaking out for them. Look at what it says here in verse 17. She says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So actually, that wouldn't be bad. But after a period of time, and apparently this goes on for a little bit of time, Paul just sort of has enough of this. So in a moment of frustration, speaks the name of Christ over the spirit, and the spirit departs from the girl. And if nothing else, it shows that not even a demon holds power over a human who can exercise the power of the gospel. Well, we've seen this before, haven't we? We saw this earlier in the book of Acts, because now this slave girl is freed from the demon. That's good for her, but it isn't good for the owners who are making money out of these demon-possessed individuals. So they bring the apostles to the authorities. They speak all sorts of false accusations, even saying that they're actually advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept, which is a lie. Just the opposite of what we learned last week in terms of how, in many cases, they wanted to obey those in authority unless there was some act or a command that violated Scripture. But nevertheless, we see that they are beaten, they're flogged, and they're thrown into prison, and they're kept under careful watch. So in the midst of this kind of bleak backdrop, once again, what do we see? God's glory shines. First of all, in the darkest part of their journey, this is like midnight in a prison cell in Philippi. And when you think of a prison, I'll show you one idea of what that prison might have looked like in just a few minutes after our break. You would be a little bit discouraged. It's dark. It's dank. There are no portable toilets. Do I need to go on? How awful it smelled and what it was like in there. There are other prisoners, some of whom were maybe thieves or murderers or whatever. And in the midst of that, what are they doing? They are singing and praising God at midnight. And then, of course, what we see here is then there is an earthquake that takes place. All of the doors open up. The Roman jailer now knows when he sees those open gates what's going to happen. He's a dead man. He's dead man walking. As soon as the authorities see him, he will be killed instantaneously for allowing all of those individuals to go. And so he's about ready to, you know, jump on his sword, and they stay and instead share the gospel. And look at his question in verse 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." They speak it to him. They then become baptized. I don't know how they pull this one off. There is some water near Philippi, but it's a bit of a walk there. Take the whole household down and all the rest. And then, interesting enough, Paul and Silas stay near the jail. Because what happens the next morning? Well, we read there that then the magistrates tell the police, let those individuals go. And so they're given orders to free them. Well, instead, Paul says, "You're not going to let me just go in quiet. We're Roman citizens, which might have struck horror in every one of them. You have just beaten and imprisoned Roman citizens. They go back and tell the magistrates, and now the magistrates are ready to do anything they can because now their neck is on the line, if you will. And so they officially publish their innocence, verse 37. And that ruling then protects Lydia and her household. When we were in Greece, our guide, James, points out that the jailer himself might have still been in trouble. So it puts a protection over him as well. And so now you have, if you will, kind of the Roman good housekeeping seal of approval on the church in Philippi. In a few minutes, I'm going to show how Philippi actually became a very significant area. We have two different basilicas that were built there, one called the Basilica of Paul. We have some home churches that are there. We have some of the archaeological evidence. And so this now becomes a very significant hub for the gospel, where again you have the first Europeans who have accepted the gospel. Then finally, we see in this last part there, so then they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. We'll talk about where that is in just a minute. We'll show you pictures. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And so now they have a newly founded church, and there is now an opportunity for the gospel to begin to grow.